Please, if you would, open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. Our text this morning is the next section here in chapter 11. We've made our way through verses 1 to 13 over the last month or so. And last Sunday we had what might be thought of as a postscript. Verses 1 to 13 are about the matter of prayer. And before moving on to the next paragraph, we went to the story of Daniel and the lion's den in order to think about prayer some more, particularly prayer in the context of the world in which we're living. What do we do if and when our religious freedoms begin to be taken away? We pray, just like Daniel did. Today we come to verse 14 and to the section that runs down to verse 23. We're only going to go as far as verse 20 in our sermon this morning. We'll consider verses 21 through 23 next time we're in the Gospel of Luke. But we'll take the whole section for our reading now. Please follow along as I read aloud, and then we'll pray and commit our time of preaching to the Lord. Luke chapter 11, beginning reading at verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils." And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be together this morning. I thank you that we've had opportunity to pray together and sing together. We've had opportunity to worship you with our gifts. I thank you now that we have opportunity to worship you by taking heed to your word. I pray, Father, that your word would come very clearly and distinctly this morning. I pray that it would not be the opinions of a man that are heard, but it would be the word of God, the message that you have for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the text of Scripture. We pray that he would take the truth therein and write them upon our hearts. Please, Father, continue by your Spirit to conform us into the image of your Son, whom we love, and in whose name we make these requests. Amen. I don't know if this is your response when you think about this event in Jesus' life, but one of the thoughts that came into my mind as I sat down to study this passage was that I've never seen anything like this. I've never seen a person who was possessed by a devil that was causing them to be mute. I've never seen demonic oppression quite like this, with such severe and overt physical symptoms. And I've never seen someone delivered from such an affliction. Maybe you've witnessed or been part of ministry to people who were suffering from demonic oppression or possession, but I'd be quite surprised if you've seen deliverance and healing on this scale, where someone who was in such bondage that they couldn't even speak was instantly set free. Now maybe you have seen something like this, and if so, praise the Lord. But it's not only the miracle. It's also the response of some in the crowd. Matthew tells us it was the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who made this shocking accusation. This is also something that is probably outside of our personal experience. Perhaps we've witnessed this level of animosity towards Jesus from others, but for ourselves, we've never thought this way. Never nursed such hatred towards Jesus, even before we were a Christian. And as we are today, this is completely foreign. It's unimaginable. We would never say anything like what these men said about Jesus. What I'm trying to say is that for many of us, maybe for all of us, there is considerable distance between what happened in this story and our personal experience. And we might be tempted to think that there isn't much here for us and for our Christian lives. Certainly we are reminded of Jesus' power. Certainly we have another example of his tremendous skill in dealing with his opponents. And we have further insight into their hearts and minds, and that's great. But again, it's very unlikely that we would behave like the Pharisees did towards the Lord. We believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're not opposed to him like they were. We wouldn't be in church this morning if we shared their contempt for Jesus. And we're not usually in the business of casting out demons. That's not a normal part of our Christian lives. So, yes, it's a great story, but it doesn't really connect to us. Or does it? What I want to do this morning is to show you that, in fact, there are things in this account that connect to our lives. Perhaps what's happening here is not so far removed from our experience. And I'm going to show you this by asking and answering three questions. You can see them in the outline that's printed in the order of worship. Question number one, do you tend to think the worst? Question number two, do you know when to stop? Question number three, do you care about unity? Do you tend to think the worst? Do you know when to stop? Do you care about unity? And so let's go straight to question one. Do you tend to think the worst? The main theme of this section is what's revealed in the behaviour of the Pharisees, the hardness of their hearts and the intensity of their opposition towards the Lord Jesus. Their unbelief is almost beyond belief. And we have this expression, let's agree to disagree. In the spirit of friendship, we'll come to this point with a person. We'll shake hands and move on. That wasn't these guys. That wasn't their attitude. That wasn't their approach towards Jesus. Not at all. There was no agreeing to disagree. Now, it's one thing to witness what these men did on this occasion and say, oh, I'm not sure how you did that. Or to say, maybe you did that by the power of God, but I'm not totally convinced. It's another thing altogether to say, you did that by the power of Satan. He casteth out devils through Baalzebub, the chief of the devils. There is a difference between cautious unbelief and absolute denial. To give the credit to Satan for healing this man was to utterly deny the power of God and all of Jesus' claims. It was the most thorough repudiation possible. And it went not only to Jesus' power, but also to his character. You're not just wrong, you're not just deceived, you're not just a fraudster, you're in league with the devil. You're a wicked man. You're as wicked as anyone can be. As I said, this accusation revealed the depths of hatred these men had towards Jesus. Hatred cloaked in religious fervour, but born primarily of jealousy. As we know, they were jealous of his popularity, of the crowds that flocked to hear him teach wherever he went. And the absurdity of this accusation revealed the scale of their unbelief. It was silly. It was nonsensical. Their hearts were so hard, so filled with bitterness, that it affected their brains. Logic, sense, and reason went out the window. And Jesus pointed this out. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Why would Satan work against his own interests? Why would Satan strike a blow against his own dominion, just as Jesus had done in delivering this man? It was ridiculous. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. I'm sure it never entered our Saviour's mind, but a lesser man might have gone on to say, come on, guys, is that the best you've got? Is that your best argument? I don't know the hearts of everyone here this morning, but I doubt there is this same hardness and bitterness towards Jesus. You probably wouldn't be here if there was. I suspect none of you think that Jesus was actually an agent of Satan. But that doesn't mean that we can't be afflicted with the same spirit that the Pharisees displayed. In fact, I think this is something we struggle with. This is a temptation we all face. And what I mean is this. The Pharisees saw Jesus do a good work. They didn't deny that. But they thought the worst. They imputed evil intentions to him, bad motives, or Satan was behind it. Satan was empowering him. And we can do the same, can't we? Someone does something positive, something helpful, something courageous, something sacrificial. And whether it's because of pride or jealousy or just plain old cynicism, we're automatically suspicious. We assume there's some ulterior motive, some selfish or evil intention behind it. Now, for some people, this is their normal response. They always think the worst. Or he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. That must be what's going on. I think this is a particular temptation when it comes to people who do good works in the name of Jesus. There are people who profess faith in Christ and they have some different beliefs to us. Or they belong to a church or ministry that is different to ours, and we see them out there doing something positive in Jesus' name, something sacrificial, and we can think to ourselves, well, yes, that's good, but what's really going on? And we doubt their sincerity. We cast aspersions on their motives, like the Pharisees did to Jesus here. This is something that I've been guilty of over the years. You know, I've let a cynical and sectarian spirit cause me to think and to say things about other Christians that I shouldn't have. The older I've got, the more it has hit home that I'm going to spend eternity with a whole lot of people with whom I disagree. Now, this is not to diminish the importance of those disagreements. I might not be able to do ministry with those people. We might not be able to be members of the same local church, and that's okay. Differences over doctrine and over the way we worship are very important. But one day we're going to be worshipping together around the throne in heaven. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I shouldn't have this default response where I assume the worst, where I'm automatically suspicious of their motives when I see someone different to me ministering in Jesus' name, and neither should you. Neither should any of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in that famous description of what love is, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7 that love beareth all things, believeth all things. In other words, to show love is to believe the best about someone, not assume the worst. One author explains it this way. In regard to the conduct of others, there is a disposition to put the best construction on it, to believe that they may be actuated by good motives. Another says, charity inclines a man to believe the best of his neighbour till the contrary appears. It interprets everything in the best sense and makes the fairest construction of every man's case and condition. And this is the spirit of true Christian love. It's gracious. It's warm-hearted. And it's to be found here in our little assembly. I want our assembly to overflow with this kind of love. With God's help, the attitude of the Pharisees needs to be driven from our hearts if it's taken up residence there. Question number one, do you tend to think the worst? Question number two, do you know when to stop? Now you're probably thinking, well, stop what? Do I know when to stop eating chocolate? Do I know when to stop watching Netflix? Do I know when to stop arguing over the washing up? You know, what are you talking about? Look, if you would, please, at verse 16. It says, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. This is a bit odd, don't you think? Hadn't they just been given a sign? Hadn't they just witnessed something remarkable? Something that testified to Jesus' power and authority? A man who was unable to talk now could. Evidently, they weren't convinced and wanted to see something even more spectacular. A sign from heaven. And there are various ideas about what exactly they wanted to see, and you can go and read the commentators for yourself if you're so inclined. But these men had been given many signs, had they not? Jesus had performed numerous miracles by this time. Surely they'd heard reports that Jesus had even brought a dead man back to life at the village of Nain. Did they really need another sign? I think J.C. Ryle puts it so well when he writes on this verse, let it be noted that it is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion. I'll say it again. Let it be noted that it is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion. Now, I realise it's speculation. But do you really think these men would have fallen down on their faces and confessed Jesus as Lord and Christ if he'd given them this sign they were asking for? Do you really think that would have pushed them over the line into faith? I don't think so. If they hadn't believed after all the previous signs that testified to who Jesus was, I don't think another one was going to make much of a difference at all. Now, there is a podcast that I regularly listen to. It comes out of the UK. The host is a Christian, and in each show he has two guests, usually a Christian and an atheist or agnostic. And he will facilitate a conversation between the two, a very respectful and thoughtful debate about God, faith, philosophy, or science. And often the host will ask his atheist guest if there was anything that could ever change their mind about the existence of God. Now, if they saw a sign in the sky, or if God appeared to them in person, or something extraordinary like that, would it change their mind? And more times than not, the atheist will say, no. Something like that wouldn't change their mind. If they had an experience like that, they'd question their own senses and reason. They'd assume that their brain was malfunctioning rather than believe that it was actually God. You know, no manner of sign would move them. This kind of unbelief is out there. Maybe there's more of it than ever before. And here's the point for our learning. Jesus didn't give them another sign. He could have. He could have given them the most spectacular sign in the sky imaginable. Well, you want to see something really incredible? Well, watch this. Now, but he didn't do that. And in the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, we see that he pointed them back to their Bibles, back to the story of Jonah and the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. Brothers and sisters, we need to follow Jesus' example here We need to know when to stop. When we're witnessing to people or we're involved in what we might call an apologetic encounter, it can happen that the person we're talking to is never satisfied. Now, you answer one question and they ask another. You answer that and they ask another, and it becomes apparent that they don't really want an answer to sincerely held questions. They want an argument. They don't want to know. They want to fight. And in our zeal, we can fall into this trap of trying to give ever more evidence. Another sign, and then another sign, and so on, as if we'll eventually give them something that will push them over the line into faith. It doesn't work like that. In these situations, we need to stop. Jesus didn't give these hard-hearted men the sign they were asking for. And neither do we to those who are similarly hard-hearted, to those who reveal themselves to be mockers and scorners. And we point them to the scriptures. We might point them to some helpful resources. We tell them we love them and we're praying for them, and we leave it at that. Now, there is a verse in the book of Proverbs that counsels us this way. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 9, it says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Now, a fool is not an ignorant person. We have to be very clear about that. A fool is not someone who doesn't know the truth. A fool is someone who sets himself against the truth, who willfully disregards the wisdom of his parents, the wisdom of his elders, the wisdom of scriptures. When the Bible speaks of a fool, it is a moral category, not an intellectual one. "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." There is a time not to speak. There is a time to bring to a close that apologetic encounter. It comes when a person demonstrates this willful disregard for God and for his gospel. Now, of course, we pray that the Spirit of God will touch their heart. We pray that he will open their eyes. We pray they'll come back to us or to someone else ready to receive. But that's the Spirit's job and not ours. And so, question one, do you tend to think the worst? Question number two, do you know when to stop? And finally, question number three, do you care about unity? In Jesus' reply to the Pharisees' accusation, he said something that has become a familiar expression. Now, when people in the same political party start to fight with each other, it's not unusual to see a headline or hear a reporter say something like, "A house divided falls." Now, I suspect Jesus wasn't the first person to have this insight. He probably wasn't the first to say something like this, because it's a principle that is true of human society in every age. But the fact that this truth was expressed in the Bible is probably why it's found its way into our common parlance. Of course, in context here, Jesus was highlighting the absurdity of the charge against him. It would be totally counterproductive for Satan to cast out one of his own agents. It would be like a king who wanted to extend his control over his subjects, deciding to sack a whole bunch of his most devoted soldiers. We understand what Jesus was saying. And I think it's important to bring these words to bear on our own lives. This is the truth. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. This is true in every sphere of life, in government, in workplaces, in sporting teams. Oh, have you ever played on a sporting team where everyone's fighting with each other? It's miserable, and you don't win, and you don't enjoy yourself. It's true in sporting teams, in voluntary associations, in families. And it's true in churches. Listen once more to J.C. Ryle. He writes, "In so doing," that is, in quoting this proverbial saying, "Jesus teaches Christians a lesson which they have been mournfully slow to learn in every age of the church. That lesson is the sin and folly of needless division." As those who love Jesus, some things are worth dividing over. There are some matters over which we must divide. There is a core of truth that is definitional to the Christian faith, and we cannot make common cause. We cannot worship with those who do not hold to this core. Well, there are some matters that aren't worth dividing over. And I'm not going to get into a discussion this morning of what's definitional and what's not. What I am going to point out is that it's not usually these things, doctrinal differences, that cause division. It's the interpersonal stuff. It's bitterness. It's an unwillingness to forgive. It's a lack of grace towards others. It's the silent treatment when feelings are hurt, or being quick to criticise when someone makes a mistake. It's gossip, it's slander, it's an unwillingness to help. These are the phenomena that do the most harm. These are the primary cause of needless division within churches. These are the things that break churches apart. More often than not, these are the things that cause people to leave and never come back. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another." Now, if you behave this way, if you allow bitterness to fester, if there are disputes and divisions, be careful, you might destroy the whole thing. You might well destroy each other. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Do you care about unity? How much do you value it? How far are you willing to go to maintain it? How much are you willing to put in or to let go of for the sake of unity, for the sake of this fellowship? How much grace are you willing to extend to others when they disappoint you? Because they most certainly will. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And it is. It's wonderful. It's encouraging. It helps us so much as we make our way through this veil of tears, as we face the challenges of a world that is turning against us and what we believe. We can come together as one people, one church, one family with one Lord and one purpose. We can come together week by week and build each other up. How good and how pleasant it is. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Unity is good. Unity is pleasant. Unity is encouraging and sustains us in our Christian lives. But beloved, we can't assume it. We can't assume it. Unity doesn't just happen. Division does. Division just happens. Do nothing, make no effort, and we will be divided, and this house will fall. We can't take unity for granted. We have to value it and guard it and work towards it and preserve it. And that means each one of us has to contribute. Each one of us has to approach the other with love and grace. Each one of us has to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. We have to commit ourselves to relating to each other as the Scriptures tell us to. And that is not always easy, but it's always best. And so, yes, what's recorded in this section of Luke chapter 11 is quite a way outside of our experience. And yet we see problems and principles that definitely are not. Please think about these questions. Think about your own life. Don't just let God's word go in one ear and out the other. Do you tend to think the worst? Is the spirit of the Pharisees alive in you? Do you know when to stop, or do you often find yourselves in arguments with foolish people, trying to provide one sign after another after another? And do you really care about unity? The unity of this assembly? Or is this not really on your radar? You think of church as something you consume, not as something you contribute to. not as something you're part of. Think on these things. May God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.